Having said all that, Peter now sets his focus on our relationships with non-Christians. And verse 10, quoting Psalm 34, "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech." Verse 11, "He must turn from evil," the negative, "and do good," the positive. "He must seek peace and pursue it." And peace here, which of course is irene in the Greek, but shalom in the Hebrew, when Peter uses it in this phrase, "we must seek peace and pursue it," it's not peace in the sense of a quiet life, but peace in the sense of understanding the mind of God and in wisdom working this out in our personal and in our public lives. Sarah and Abraham, who I've mentioned, were used in rabbinic literature as an example of making peace. As I said, the low point of their marriage was when Abraham asked Sarah to deceive Pharaoh, not to divorce Pharaoh, to deceive Pharaoh into believing she was his sister. And then later, Abraham did the same thing with King Abimelech. So he failed abysmally and brought chaos rather than peace into their relationship. But according to Jewish tradition, he was humble enough — we don't read this, of course, in Genesis — but according to the traditions, he was humble enough to repair the damage in an effort to seek peace and pursue it. And it's a remarkable insight into their relationship that they were able to weather these catastrophes and still move on together into the purposes of God. And next, Peter quotes the passage containing the great high priestly, stumbling over my words here, the great high priestly blessing in Numbers 6, verses 22 to 27. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them,'" and even for us, these are very well-known verses, "'Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you," or lift up his countenance upon you, "and give you peace.'" And then that section in Numbers closes with the words, "So will they put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." And this great blessing, given on the Day of Atonement, is now given by Jesus, our great high priest, to his people. And remember, in Luke 24, when Jesus is ascending to the Father, it says that as he ascended, he was blessing his disciples. And it's a wonderful picture. The last time they saw Jesus, he was blessing them. And this great blessing of the high priest here in Peter is obviously in his mind when he's writing to these scattered believers in Asia Minor. Then he continues his quotation from Psalm 34, verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous," and the word Yahweh in Hebrew is used in Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord, the eyes of Yahweh, but now is understood by Peter as referring to the God and Father of Jesus. It's a tremendous thing. "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer." And we should note, before moving on, that God being attentive to our prayer is dependent not only on faith, but also on righteous living. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer." But, and he continues to quote from Psalm 34, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And notice the eyes, the ears, and the face of the Lord are all mentioned in this quote. And while such a description was perhaps metaphorical for the psalmist, for Peter, he had seen the eyes, the ears, and the face of God in the person, in the incarnation of Jesus, his Lord. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened. And this phrase, do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened, is a quote from Isaiah 8. And the full quotation is, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me. This is verses 12 through 13 of Isaiah 8. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow in the way of this people. He said, it is the Lord of hosts who you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread, in the sense of your respect and your reverence. Then he shall become a sanctuary, or a place of security. And the wicked, as we know from the Psalms and from our own experience, fear, suffering, hardship, sickness, imprisonment, and death. But Peter says, and demonstrated it in his own life, that even if we experience these things, we're not to fear them. Rather, we're to fear the Lord. And then he will become our sanctuary from the storm. And we'll be those who demonstrate that we've built our house on the rock. And as we know, the truth of this has been authenticated right down through the ages in the life of the people of God. I think it was President Roosevelt who said that the only thing to fear is fear. And while it's a good quote, we have something better. Scripture says, the only thing to fear is the Lord. The only thing to fear is God himself. And if we do that, then he will take care of every other fear. And the early church certainly knew this in their experience. Then verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. This could be translated, but revere in your hearts the Lord Christ. Revere in your hearts the Lord Christ. And this is a continuation of his quotation from Isaiah 8. There we read, it's the Lord of hosts who you should revere or regard holy. And here Peter makes a very bold move in substituting the Lord Christ for the Lord of hosts, as we read it in Isaiah. And as far as Peter is concerned, the Lord of hosts in the Old Testament is none other than the Lord Christ, Mary's boy, the carpenter he had walked with for those 3 years in Galilee. And it's for this reason that he continues by saying, same verse, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason. The word is logos, from which we get our word logic, to give the logic for the hope that you have. And in the Greco-Roman world in which Peter lived, and also in the world today in which we live, there's very little true hope around. And the fact that we radiate hope should attract people. It should be magnetic to the people we proclaim the gospel to. Or perhaps I should say, if we radiate hope, we'll attract people to the gospel we proclaim. As of course, often we don't radiate hope, and we simply mirror the hopelessness around us, and we must resist that in the age in which we live. And Peter's words, and of course they're very famous, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that's in you, are often used to encourage us to use apologetics in defending the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with apologetics. Giving logical proofs for the gospel is very important. And when I first met believers in Iran, I didn't have any Christian background. I didn't believe the Bible was true. I thought it was full of contradictions, although, like most other people who think that, I'd never read it. I didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. And the believers that I met simply started to lovingly, kindly, and step by step set out those logical proofs as far as the authenticity of the gospel is concerned. They used apologetics, and it was very meaningful on my journey to making that commitment to Jesus. However, it's doubtful that when Peter says, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that's in you, it's doubtful if it's apologetics he has in mind. You see, the reason for our hope lies in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it's simply the proclamation of this truth, the proclamation of this hope, not necessarily the explanation or the defense of this truth, that will touch the hearts of the people we're sharing with. And it's interesting that when we read sermons in the book of Acts, we find a proclamation of these truths in the power of the Spirit. And what Peter probably has in mind is exactly this, that whether with our neighbors, with our colleagues at work, whoever, when we're with them, we simply proclaim the good news, believing that these great truths are self-authenticated and will be used by the Spirit to penetrate the hearts and minds of those who hear them. And this is the reason, that proclamation is the reason for the hope that's in us. But then Peter adds, and this is interesting, he says, but do this with gentleness and respect. Somebody said our attitude will carry as much weight as our answer as far as the reason for the hope that's in us. And an arrogant attitude, caustic attitude, will distort the very gospel we're seeking to proclaim. And you can often win the argument but lose the battle, simply because we're being argumentative. We've got somebody said sharp elbows rather than doing this with gentleness and respect. And Michael says that the words always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have is a term used of a formal defense in court against specific charges. However, it can also be used more informally, and Peter here sees his readers, and he sees us, in a sense, as being on trial every day they live for the Lord, with the pagan world looking at their lives. And we also, as it were, we're on trial every day as we live for Christ in our generation. And if anything, our generation is even more skeptical than the world in which Peter lived. And a hermeneutic of suspicion is the grid that many people use to evaluate arguments. And even more reason that we give a reason for the hope that's in us with gentleness and respect and in the power of the Spirit. And he goes on, verse 16, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And the tragedy in the Western church is that we've separated belief from behavior. And as most of you know, statistical studies done by the Barna Group and others in the USA demonstrate that in areas of integrity, consumerism, and divorce, believers do not live any differently than unbelievers. And it's this separation of belief and behavior that undercuts the very message we're seeking to proclaim. And this is why Peter presses them to keep a clear conscience and live lives of integrity before God and man, because only this will eventually put to shame those who slander us for our faith. And the phrase in verse 16, that they may be ashamed, literally means that they may be shamed down. That is, shamed down into silence, so that they're embarrassed to make false accusations against us in the light of the way we live with integrity and godliness. And over the years, I've known many who have come to Christ from tough working class backgrounds, and often after they found the Lord, they're slandered, they're told that they've gone soft, that they have no guts, that they're sissies, hypocrites, and on it goes. However, what I've noticed is eventually the tide seems to turn, and their behavior, in Peter's words, makes the unbelievers attacking them ashamed, or literally shamed down into silence, as the reality of the transformation is seen in the life of these new believers and can't be denied. And then, and this is really interesting, they usually become increasingly respected, and then are often the ones who are sought out for prayer or advice when a crisis occurs in the life of those who previously vilified them. And all of us have known such people and probably have had similar experiences ourselves. And so in verse 17, Peter continues, "It's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And Michael says that Peter makes a distinction between two groups that comprise the whole human race: doers of good, who may have to suffer in this age, and doers of evil, who surely will suffer in the next, unless they repent. And it's obviously better, in Peter's words, it's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's better in the sense that it's more advantageous. It's more advantageous in every way for personal maturity, for human flourishing. And so we have a choice. We can either be doers of good, who may have to suffer in this age, or doers of evil, who surely will suffer in the next. So verse 17 is a word of assurance. Peter is saying, remember when you suffer that you're infinitely better off than the evil men who oppress you, as their sufferings will be far greater in the future judgment than what you suffer right now in the present. Which reminds us, of course, of Paul's words in Romans 8:18, that the suffering of this present age, or the sufferings of this present age, are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. And for this reason, down through history, persecuted believers have often had compassion on their persecutors, as they knew how true these words were. And I remember reading of the persecution of the Anabaptists in Holland in the years after the Reformation. And there was a teenager, I can't remember his name, I think it was Hans Dirk. And he was a young man deeply committed to Jesus. And because of his faith, he was fleeing from a soldier over the frozen dikes. You remember that in Holland, dikes just crisscross the landscape. And it was winter, they were frozen, and as he was young, he could have easily outrun the soldier. But he heard the ice break behind him, and he stopped and turned round to see the soldier fall into the freezing water. And of course he would have died. And so he turned round, backed up, and saved the soldier's life by pulling him out. However, he knew that this would allow the other soldiers, who were at a distance, to catch up and arrest him, which is exactly what they did. And then they executed him for his faith, not taking into account one whit the fact that he had saved the other soldier's life. But what this teenager knew so well was the truth of Peter's words, that it's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And he knew this young man in Holland, he knew that he was infinitely better off laying down his life for his enemy than were those who persecuted and finally executed him.